Let's put the church in the dock today.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place. Welcome back to From the Producer's Desk, where we notice the themes that keep showing up, the tensions that don't go away, and the questions that sit just under the surface of everyday faith. Today's topic is one of those. It's the issue of compromise, how it happens, why it keeps happening, and why the church in every generation seems to find herself navigating the same pressures in slightly different forms. This isn't a new challenge. It's not even a modern one. Scripture is full of moments where God's people are trying to live faithfully while surrounded by competing values, expectations, and fears. And if we're paying attention, we'll notice we're not all that different. Sometimes compromise doesn't come in loud or obvious ways. It comes through simply forgetting. Forgetting who God made his church to be and how this calling should be displayed in words and actions. When we aren't exposed to God's ways enough to shape our Monday through Saturday, things like money, power, and fear start to do more shaping than we realize. Other times, it shows up in how we try to live it out. We might hold so tightly to familiar ways of doing things that we mistake preservation of our tradition for faithfulness. Or we can push so hard to avoid rigidity that we lose our good news. And somewhere in that tension, being of the world but not in it, is where a faithful church presence actually lives. So, from the desk today, we're taking a closer look at that pattern, where it shows up in Scripture, why it keeps resurfacing, and how we can see those temptations for what they are when they come our way. Glad you're here. Let's get started.
Rather than putting God in the dock, as C.S. Lewis talks about, we'll put the church in the dock today. You've heard Daisy's description, the producer's description of the topic that we want to cover, because it does come up all of the time, and it is a persistent problem. While we are given the Holy Spirit in the church, and we have the Holy Scriptures in the church, and we are constantly affirming or condemning one another in the church for the things that we do, you would think that with all of those ingredients, all of those elements, we would be able to keep the church in line with what Jesus would want from it. And yet, it's not hard to see in the church some evidence that we wander off the path at times, that we miss the mark, so to speak. And so rather than speaking of individuals sinning today or missing the mark or falling prey to temptation's lures, we'll talk about it in terms of the church, because churches do the same thing. We end up going in the wrong direction sometimes. How does that happen? From where? The two questions that sort of go with this that we need to talk about are, number one, from where do the temptations that churches face arise? And then, hand in hand with that, and part of it we will discuss hand in hand with it, but some of it we will discuss separately, is this second question: why do churches sometimes give in when they're responding to those temptations, when they're facing those temptations? And the answer on where the temptations that churches face arise is narrow for us today. Obviously, the answers could be boundless. We could simply say from Satan, or we could say from odd circumstances, or, you know, whatever. And all of those are the case, because anything can be a temptation. Our response to it determines whether it turned out to be a test or a temptation in the way we talk about it. The language is the same in Greek. in the New Testament. But the point for us is to ask this question in this specific context. From where do the temptations that churches face from society arise? And so it's sort of built into the topic, which is they arise from society. They come from our circumstance, our situation within the broader culture. So the question that follows along with that, or the idea that follows along with that, is, in what ways does being in a society sometimes turn into temptation for the church? Because we're always in the society, but we're not always sinning. The church is not always failing to be what it ought to be. So we're asking, in what ways does being in that society sometimes turn into a temptation for the church? And what I mean by the church in that context is both. That is, sometimes taken in the larger sense, the church, whether universal or just more broadly or ethereally, why the institutions of Christianity in the world seem to fail, that kind of thing. Or in the local sense, like your church, this church in that community with that pastor, and so on. So by church, we mean it both ways, and we'll talk about it. I will be talking about it mostly in terms of, local congregations, because that's usually where we notice it or how we pay attention to it. But it can happen on the broader sense, for instance, a denominational sense. And we've seen it there as well. But we're talking about it mostly in terms of the local church, even though the other's available. And then by temptation, what I mean is just something that lures the church into acting in a way that's inconsistent with following Jesus. And it might be dramatic. It might be complete disobedience and disavowal of the very covenant we made to follow Jesus. But it could be a lot subtler than that, and it could be a lot more pervasive in churches than something that would be that dramatic. We reject the name of Jesus and have become the church of Satan. It's not just that, obviously. So why would churches say, oh, we are a Christian church, and then do things that are just patently not in lockstep with where Jesus would direct us? That's a strange position for us to be in, and we're there a lot. So along with that, on the side of why churches give into it, where do the temptations come from is one thing. Why churches tend at times to give into those temptations is a different question. So why do they sometimes give in? And the answer, obviously we can give other answers like they don't love Jesus enough and stuff like that. And we'll talk about all that later. But, the principal answer is sort of built into the question as well, which is there must be something wrong with how they're relating to that society or society's influence. And so that, that's kind of what we want to figure out. So let me give you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. And these are, they may not be my favorite examples, but they're fairly safe and they're obvious. And I guess they'll make the point for us. And when I say favorite, I'm saying that because it's just sort of piling on. And I acknowledge that. I'm not trying to make fun of anybody. I'm not trying to be unduly critical of people who are really trying to follow Jesus. And I'm not even going to name who these people are because I'm not trying to, for one thing, I'm not trying to belittle anybody or judge anybody from a distance. But, we have a responsibility to represent Christ well. And there are some things that we say and do where you just, I can't reconcile it with what we're supposed to be doing as followers of Jesus. So I'll choose two examples, and you can hear why I'm hedging it when I tell you what the two examples are. Politics and prosperity. Those are the two examples that I'm going to give. That doesn't mean that if you talk about politics at all, you must have sinned. It doesn't mean that. The examples I give you will clarify the kind of thing that I'm talking about. And it doesn't mean that if a person talks about prosperity at all, that they must be sinning or that their church must have failed to follow Jesus. But again, in the example that I'll give you, a specific example, you'll see the kind of thing that I'm talking about. So in politics, what kind of thing am I talking about? Well, to say it generically, what I'm really talking about is simply that It would be hard to deny at this point that there are churches that have chosen to be more in step with a political party. And I do think you could say this on both sides, but I'm going to pick on one side for a minute because I'm more in the conservative world. And so that's the world that I speak to generally. But you could say this about both sides. I could give examples on both sides of this. But I just want to pick on this one side because there are times that it appears that, you know, we have fallen into walking more closely with a political party than with the things that the Bible actually says. You know, like the verses are actually there for us to read. And so what kind of, you know, and you might say, well, I mean, I could see somebody doing that, but I never see that happen. Well, let me just give you a couple of examples. Here's an example from Tennessee. And Daisy can put the links up for you. I'll let you, if you just want to go figure out who it was that said it and determine what you think about them, you can do all of that. But a pastor in Tennessee, and this is I took this quotation from a PBS report, but on every single one of these, by the way, I will just say, I looked up these references not on the basis of who the pastor was or what the church was or this specific quotation, but on the fact that I have read in social media repeatedly from pastors whose names I know and whose positions I know. So I know it's true about them. I have heard these almost identical things said. So I went to the internet and said, give me someone else who said this so I could not say it about all the people that I know instead. So here's an example from Tennessee, a Tennessee pastor. Here's a quotation. This is too political, right? So you cannot be a Christian and vote Democrat in this nation. They are God-denying demons that butcher babies. Now, the language about abortion, I understand. We've used hyperbole about abortion for a long time, and we are not wrong for describing the horrors that go along with abortion. I get all of that. This does not say abortion is butchering babies. That's not the statement. The statement is you cannot be a Christian and vote Democrat in this nation. They, Democrats, are God-denying demons. Oh, and by the way, they also butcher babies. Now, here's the thing. That's too much. You know, somebody has gotten on a political path and lost track of what the Bible actually says we're required to do to follow Jesus or to be in his flock. And so this statement would be an indication where, and it's a congregation. These people are following this pastor. It's part of his, strategy for the church. All you have to do is look at it and you'll see. I mean, it's a very overt and deliberate job on the part of that pastor to lead his church in that direction. And so they're going that direction. I'll give you another example. This one happened in East Texas. And this was a thing that came up a few years ago. So in light of today's vote by Democrats to legalize abortion until the moment of birth, we are rapidly reaching the point that voting for a Democrat should be a matter of church discipline. Now, I remember seeing this one in social media being defended by the person who said it. So this is this is the idea. It's not just, oh, that's a terrible piece of legislation and shouldn't happen. I agree with that, absolutely. It's not just, hey, we need to persuade people to think a different way. It's not we should vote the other way. This is we should consider kicking you out of the church, not even if you disagree on this issue, just if you're willing to vote for a Democrat. It should be a matter of church discipline. Not hard to figure out. Something went wrong there, right? I mean, you can see that. Okay, next one, and this one is closer in the local DFW area, and I don't know this guy personally at all. But his statement is, you are not a Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christian if you support the godless Romans One evil of the Democratic Party. Now, yeah, you can sort of hear the flaming language that's thrown out in that context. I get it. But, you know, it's part of our world of churches here in the DFW area. And this is not a minor church. This is not like you know, a church of four people in a family that go around and protest funerals for soldiers like that other group. This is a mega church. This is a huge church. So you are not a Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christian if you support the godless Romans 1 evil of the Democratic Party. Please stop pretending you're a follower of Jesus, he goes on to say. You're simply a lukewarm pretend Christian. And then he references Romans 1 in parentheses and Revelation 3 in parentheses as a way of verifying that he's right, that you can't be a Jesus-following Christian if you support the godless Romans 1 evil of the Democratic Party. Now, I get why people turn in this direction and why they start saying things like this, because we want to be able to speak openly and condemn behaviors that are ungodly and say this is not the way a person should live. But choosing a political party and public policies that therefore exclude someone from being able to be counted as a follower of Jesus is a different thing entirely. Even Paul talks about those who are in the household of Caesar, the people who are killing Christians right and left, as being followers of Jesus, and yet they're in the household of Caesar. So, you know, it's a fairly obvious thing to say, somewhere we lost our path here and went a little bit in the wrong direction. Again, next. Now, if you happen to know who those pastors are, again, I'm not trying to pick on them. For all I know, they don't hold this view anymore. But here are the words in public that were spoken, and I'm just trying to say that's an example of where a church can sort of lose its direction. And as we'll talk about later, very often churches lose their direction because that's where the leader takes them. So that's one of the things to consider in a little bit. But as the second example, prosperity, I won't give as many specific examples. I took a quotation from one person who's famous for this prosperity doctrine idea. And again, I'm not averse to someone having some complex or nuanced understanding of how God can bless people with prosperity. Of course, every good gift comes from God. And if a person uses their prosperity in a good way and God has blessed them with it, then we give thanks for it. I'm not talking about asceticism. I'm not talking about a vow of poverty that someone has to take. None of that. But, you know, this statement, God wants his followers to prosper in every area of life, spiritually, financially, and physically. Believers should expect to live a life of financial freedom and material abundance. That last statement is just the opposite of what Jesus promises when we choose to follow him. And, you know, making a statement like that, if you'll just become a follower of Jesus, then you should expect to live a life of financial freedom and material abundance. This particular pastor that I was quoting in that statement, I listened to several things that he said before I selected what I was going to put in. In the other things, it's obvious this is not a you can prosper, and if you live a good life, if you obey the Lord, if you follow his principles, he'll bless you with this kind of prosperity, that kind of. It's not that. This is just a God has already given you prosperity. You just need to lean into it and accept the prosperity that's yours. And it's very much financial prosperity that he's talking about. So, in that, again, I'm not trying to haggle it out with you. If you believe in that theology, I'm not going to change your mind, and I'm not trying to change your mind. I will say, there's no way that that is easily reconcilable with Christianity that we're given in Scripture. And so how on earth do we lose our path on things like that? And we could give a bunch of other examples, all kinds of legalism, all kinds of Phariseeism, all kinds of moralism. We could give all kinds of examples of where this comes to pass in churches. But what I wanted to do was just say, we know it happens. We know churches give in and they do things, they just go in a direction that's not consonant with the call of Jesus. Why do they do that? So on the first side of that question is, where are the temptations coming from? What is it that is alluring, that pulls us in the wrong direction? And as long as the church has been around, one of those lures has been money. Now, money's just a stand-in, sort of like wisdom when I'm talking about the book of James as a stand-in for completion or perfection or whatever it is a person might lack otherwise. Money is often just a stand-in. Because we don't have money to have money. We have money for the flexibility it gives us, for the power it gives us, for the security it gives us, and so on. So we'll attach it to other things in just a minute. But the temptation is always there. And the fact that the temptation has been so persistent throughout church history is as obvious as James 2. This is the quotation from James 2. Hey, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and at the same time, some poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and you choose to pay attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothing, and you say to them, oh, come sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, can you stand over there? Hey, sit here where I can keep an eye on you. Then you've made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Listen, my beloved brothers, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? And I'm not just trying to make a direct rebuke like James is making to the church right now. I'm not just saying, stop doing that. I'm saying to you, this is how long it's been a temptation. From the very beginning, in what I take to be probably the first written epistle in the New Testament, as early as the church is taking instruction at all, they're having to have the instruction given to them that they shouldn't cater to wealth. Why on earth is that a temptation? Because money is all, it seems to be fundamental. It's always this alluring, this attracting mechanism to pull us away. You know, it's the seeing the gold that glistens. It's hard not to look at it and be attracted to it. And so we see the shiny object, this time it's green, and we're pulled in that direction. And so, you know, there is a reason, I think, built into the passage itself, by the way, for why we're giving into that fear, but this one I'm not trying to give as a permanent explanation why we're giving into that temptation, that is. The answer is partially fear. I don't even think the people who are doing it in James 2, who are making this decision, we really want to cater to those wealthy people. I mean, look what they could do for us. We're thinking of it in pragmatic terms. Man, imagine the church we could build with that person as a member and so on. But I think in James 2, whatever their internal motivations are, whatever they think is going on, whatever their acknowledged internal motivations are, I think the other thing that's going on with them is what James appeals to starting in the very next verse when he says, but if you do that, you're dishonoring the poor man whom Jesus said he was reaching out to. And then, are you ignoring this? And I think what he's implying is you're not ignoring this. You're catering to this. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? And aren't they the ones who are blaspheming the honorable name by which you are called? So when they show up, it's not just, ooh, they've got money and we might be able to get their money. When they show up, it is, here's a person we could win over to us and they won't be a threat to us anymore. We don't have to be afraid of what they might do to us otherwise. We could make them be on our side and lose the danger that goes with being there. I think that's part of what James is implying is going on. Maybe not. It doesn't matter. But the temptation is obvious. The temptation to get to the money. Show me the money. And look, I can't, I've said this before. I can't emphasize it enough. I've been through a lot of churches because I do interim work sometimes. I pastored for 17 years, and so after that, when I started working at Criswell College as a professor and now as an administrator, as the president, I do a lot of, you know, helping churches in between. So our pastor has left, he's resigned, or, you know, he's retired or whatever. Can you come fill the pulpit for us? Or can you come and fill the pulpit for a few months while we find the next pastor? Or we've had a crisis and our pastor has left, or our pastor's here, but we're trying to figure out how to solve this problem, whatever it is. So I've been to a lot of churches that are in transition and a lot of churches that are in a crisis. And in all of that, it is very hard not to observe that the churches who are doing fine, the churches who seem to be on track and have a vision and know where they're going and how they're going to get there and are just trying to work their way through things and are, you know, sort of, it's not exactly smooth sailing, but sort of smooth sailing, are the churches that have enough money. They're the churches who can figure out that it's going to be okay. We're going to be able to pay our bills next month, and we're going to be able to keep the church maintained, and we're going to be able to keep doing these ministries in the neighborhood and blah, blah, blah. Those churches are just not in a crisis. They're usually not kicking out their pastor. I mean, unless he does something really egregious, but that happens, we know. But aside from that, you know, you're okay. If you've got enough dollars coming in the door, generally people are not going to put you under a whole lot of pressure. Very often, the churches I go to, where the pastor has done no more different than any other pastor does in front of his church, he said this or that, or he, you know, acts this way in the pulpit, or he preaches too long, or his sermons aren't new enough, or whatever. When those kinds of complaints, not he abused someone or he stole something or something like that, but I mean the kinds of moderate complaints that people have, that where they're wanting to fire their pastor, underneath all of that is, yeah, and really in a couple of months, I'm not sure we're going to be able to pay the bills. I mean, you know, we're losing members left and right, and we're not getting dollars in the door. It's very difficult. You know, I mean, so part of functioning in the world is you have to have money. You have to be able to pay the bills. You have to be able to keep the water running. You know, you got to keep the toilets flushing and all that kind of stuff. So that takes money. You have to pay salaries and all that kind of stuff. So we are concerned about money. And what happens is, no matter how pure a pastor's thoughts are, no matter how pure a congregation's thoughts are, they get to a certain point and they say, you know, we need somebody full time. So, pastor, we're going to need you to give up that job you have that makes your money and work for us instead. And, you know, Paul makes it clear this is a perfectly good thing to happen. You reward the ones who serve among you. And so you start paying them, and then you pay them and they start having a family, and then they've got kids, and then you hire a staff member to help with the youth, and then you hire somebody who's an executive coordinator for this or that. And then everybody, you got 8 different people on staff and salaries being paid and the needs being met. And then the dollars start to disappear. And, well, we're going to have to let somebody go. And this is somebody's job. And we start feeling pressure that's not based on the ministry, but just based on meeting the material needs that we're seeing in the world. And that's a change in priorities. Money becomes a temptation in society because we're also a part of society. And money's a temptation to anyone in society. It doesn't take Christianity to recognize that the desire for money, which is a desire for security, sometimes a desire for power, but the desire for money can be a distraction from the values that we hold most dear. I mean, how many books and short stories and television shows and movies are based entirely on someone having to just choose their priority? Do I choose my family, or do I choose this incredible money-making deal that's in front of me right now? Do I go sit with my dying father, or do I go make this multi-million dollar negotiation right now? Those kinds of conflicts are universal, and we're not independent of it just because we move into a congregation. Now, what we should be is equipped better because we move into a congregation. We should be able to recognize the difference between the priority we're putting on heaven and our belonging to heaven when we're meeting in a congregation, and the priorities we put on continuing to be a part of this world, because we do continue to be a part of the world. So anyway, the temptation of money is very realistic, and it's hard not to recognize how that would be a valid, you know what I mean? Like, it shows up and it's a real temptation. It's a valid temptation in congregations. So let's take Simon Magus, you know, as an example of the temptation being power. And I see this one all the time, and it makes me nervous enough to talk about it that I haven't even picked any specific contemporary examples because I'm afraid it would just be maybe a little too harsh or a little too on the nose. So I just want to use Simon Magus as the example. He's dead, long gone, you know, been a long time, so we can talk about him now. And the Bible talks about him, so it feels safe, right? So in Acts chapter 8, you know, Philip goes down to Samaria. He's preaching the gospel as part of the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. So he's preaching the gospel. People are being converted. Simon Magus sees what's going on. He sees the power of the Spirit. He comes. He's converted as well. And remember that what he does is come to Philip, and he comes to the apostles who are laying on hands and blessing them. Peter's there by now. And so now he wants to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's rebuked, and I do think he repents. I mean, in the way the story is given to us, he repents and he makes things right. So I've talked about that in other places, and the book of Acts makes it clear, I think, that he gets right. So hallelujah for him. I'm glad for him. But the point in the story is this. The reason he is tempted to do that, the reason he wants to do that, and I know I'm using an individual as the example, but you'll see what I mean by the churches in a minute. that what he wants to do is restore the power that he already had before he was in Christianity. That is, he was a popular person. He's Simon the Magician. He's the guy people would go to and say, do that stuff only you can do. And that's how he made his living, and that's how he had his reputation in the community. So now, when these other people show up with power, he believes their power is real. He can see their power is greater than his. So he believes. He converts. But then he wants to turn the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that Jesus actually brings, into something he can use the way he used his previous power. You can hear how that temptation in society would easily infest an individual, right? But also a church, to do the same thing. Well, I will give one example. It's a person that's not living anymore, so I feel fairly safe in it, I won't be specific. But I will give the example of a person who had been in city council work and even had been a mayor and then was a part of a church, a local church. And in the way they wanted to relate to the congregation and in the way they eventually led that congregation to practice all of the things that it did, they were basically building a little city around their political authority and their ability to lead people. And so the way that city related to the community around them, that city, I even said it, the way that church related to the community around them was shaped around the way power worked in municipalities in that area. But it did have the name Jesus attached to it, so, you know, there's that. That made it a little bit different. It's sort of what it reminds me of, this one, the temptation that we have to become, you know, to pursue power in this world, reminds me of when Jesus is looking over the city of Samaria that rejected him because they could see that he was going to go to Jerusalem, and the disciples want fire to be called down because they are, after all, the sons of thunder. You know, they're known as Boanerges because they have this power in their lives. And now they're attached to Jesus, and he's got all kinds of power attached to him. So maybe we could use his power the way we're used to using our power. I think that is a temptation for churches. Look at the influence we could have if we were to harness the power of the Holy Spirit to do the stuff we really want to do to make this community what we believe it ought to be. And maybe some of those things we want it to be are good. Maybe some of those things we want it to be are exactly what Jesus wants it to be. But being lured into using the power that's in the society to get to that result, to get to that end, that's not following Jesus, because that's not how he does things. He never joins in the fray with all the power that's there. He's always telling us to inject something different into the way people interact in this world. So anyway, power becomes a temptation. It's pretty obvious. I saw this for a long time when I was pastoring, you know, those two decades almost that I was leading a church as the senior pastor. The invitations were constantly there. I don't think they were evil invitations. It's not that. But the lure to be attracted to those things because of the influence they might give you in the society as a whole was definitely a lure towards power. And it was an invitation that involved somebody else who had power. So you'll come, we'll put you in the halls of Congress, we'll put you in front of a senator, we'll give you a listening with the mayor, a hearing with the mayor, we'll give you, you know, all these opportunities. You'll join this group and they wield this much business power, or this much entrepreneurial power in the city, or they have this many dollars behind them or whatever. And some of those invitations, again, while innocent, they are, hey, we'd like your influence as a pastor on this group. They are attractive for a different reason. Oh, I'm going to be able to join the flow of influence that's so powerful in this community. And now, even though I'm a pastor, and then the church gets pulled into it as well because of what their leader is doing. Again, more about that later. So in the contemporary world, And again, it's been this way since Simon Magus. It's really easy for us to be attracted to the things that looked powerful before we even knew who Christ was. And now we have Christ. Well, we'll just take him along with us and have even more power in that context. And it's the idea of power just following along the lines of money. Sometimes it's the opposite. Those are alluring, right? On the opposite side, there are things that push us towards some kind of failure or another. These are persistent. They're persistent in other parts of the world more so than in ours, but they're there. They're always there. The little intimidations are always there. The fears and the intimidations are there. We know it. We think of it in terms of Acts 4 and 5, the first time the apostles are out preaching, in Jerusalem. Actually, it's the second time they're out preaching in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, and they get arrested, they get thrown in jail, and they get threatened, within an inch of that, don't talk about Jesus anymore. And then they do it again. And in Acts 5, the second part of the story, when they've done it again, they go out and preach again anyway, when Jesus lets them out of jail the first time. So they get set in front of the council, and it says, again, they're going to be rebuked again. It says, when they had brought them, the soldiers brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And so they give them the instruction not to preach anymore. They don't know what exactly they're going to do. Gamaliel stands up, defends the apostles. Hey, you guys are fighting against God himself, maybe. You want to be careful about this. And fortunately, instead of just killing those apostles right then, I say fortunately, you know what I mean, God blessed them with this conclusion. They took Gamaliel's advice. But when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them again not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. Now, obviously, the apostles go back to their church, they bow down and they pray to the God of heaven, and they say, we know you're the one who's really in charge, give us boldness to go out and preach even more. They resist the temptation, but there is definitely a temptation in that moment to give in and say, well, we're not going to do anybody any good in jail, so let's make sure that we're responsive to the Jewish leadership. Anybody could have said that, and we all tend to do that sometimes. Their response, by the way, is what the whole book of Acts is about, because Paul does end up in jail, and yet the Holy Spirit's completely unhindered in the work of giving the gospel to the rest of the world. Fear and intimidation is, those are elements, those are things in this world that can lead the people of God to behave in a way that's not consonant with what Jesus called us to do. What it means when we follow Jesus, in the moment we follow him, he said, you can't really follow me unless in the moment you choose to follow me, you've already chosen to go to the cross. That's where you have to go. So the fear and intimidation thing, you would think we would overcome, but we're human and we're groups of humans. And so we can give in to it. By the way, if you want an Old Testament example, Daniel is a perfect example of it. Both times, before the image, bow down when all the instruments are played and worship, this idol that's been set up, and nobody else can't pray to anybody else. Everyone has to do it. And then, the three Hebrew children are just standing there. They're obedient to God. They're not obedient to the king. They're not intimidated. They're not afraid. And literally, that's what they say. Well, you can throw us in the fire, but we're not afraid of you. We have a God who's bigger than you, so we're not worried about that. The same thing with Daniel being thrown in the lion's den. You can't pray to anybody. Well, Daniel's praying to somebody else. Oh, I guess we'll have to throw him in the lion's den. Well, the poor lions, So the point is, fear and intimidation, they are a reality. It does work. Most people give into it. That's why it's used. And it would be foolish for us to look at ourselves in the church and think that we're not intimidated into a cowering position sometimes. Sometimes we are. And sometimes we excuse it and make it look like we're not, but we are. Now, does that mean I think we ought to be rebellious against all the authorities? Of course not. The authorities are not always giving edicts that are against us doing exactly what Jesus wants us to do. But fear and intimidation could be a temptation. It's one that we ought to be aware of. These last two, they're in a slightly different direction. So again, I'm going to try to take the most balanced, measured, cautious. No, I don't want to hedge it. I want to be direct about it. But I'm also not trying to be small about it. How's that? And these two are both, and I'm going on both directions. One is conservatism and the other is progressivism. not just in politics, not just in social issues in general, but overall conservatism and progressivism. They are a temptation to us because different ones of us have a different nature. And very often, in my experience, the people who form up a congregation are generally leaning in one direction or the other along these lines. And again, it's not even political. It's just the kind of person that you are. There are people who are generally conservative. They like to keep things the way they are. They don't want things to change. They're very much against change as an inherent danger. And then there are the people who are always looking for a way to grow and expand and make things new and different. Don't just do them the way they are. And you can see by that that I'm not talking about politics or even the style of worship in a church, because there are lots of conservative churches who are made up primarily of people who are on the go, man. They are progressive in their lives. However, it can translate into those other issues as well. So on the conservative side, we're just going to use the Pharisees as the example from Scripture. Again, they're all dead. They're all gone. We can talk about them safely, not run into any problems, right? So conservatism is, in this case, I'm talking about a kind of Phariseeism. We are very often enticed to find what we are best at, what we are successful at, to realize maybe in the experience of it. So in a church, ooh, we have these events and they really succeed, or we have this style of worship and people are really attracted to it, or look at the way we've organized our discipleship program or our Bible study classes or the way our preacher preaches or whatever it is, and it becomes really good. And because of that, because we're really good at it, we create a formula. Well, when we do these five things, these eight results come. And so we're always going to do these five things. That's what we do. And that's what the Pharisees did. Hey, here's what we figured out. When we do these things, we're blessed. And when we do those things, we're not blessed. And so we're going to codify these things and we're going to start doing them all the time. And if you break these rules, we're going to punish you for it, or we're going to make it so you can't be a part of our so on. And the conservatism is that. It is saying, look, this is the stuff that works. Let's just keep it working. Let's just keep it doing. Now, we can do that in all kinds of different domains. Again, you can do it politically, or you can do it philosophically. You can do it with vocabulary, with your style of speaking. The MLA is progressive and Antrobian is conservative. You know, you can do it with anything. But when we are doing that, when we're conservative, and I'm generally conservative, I generally hang on to things. I like for things to endure. What we are susceptible to is the lure of social conservatism that invites us to value conserving the way culture is, the way society is, the way things have always been when they were good, more than we actually value following Jesus. Because sometimes we have to change things or we're not going to be able to follow Jesus. He leads us where we have not gone before, right? So what you end up doing, and this is how the Pharisees become what they are, is you end up reducing whatever the goal is, whatever we think the thing is we're supposed to do, to whatever it is we're good at, which is why, you know, the expression that people use sometimes about churches that fall into this is the us for and no more kind of mentality. You know, we're the ones who have it right. And if you want to join us and be exactly like us, then great. You can come on in here and sit in the back for a long time. But eventually, we might let you become a part of the leadership, you know, in the church so that you can be a part of us four and no more as well. And there may be five, but we're still going to call us four because it maintains the rhyme, right? So us four and no more. That mentality is a conservative mentality. And again, I'm conservative. Anybody who knows me knows I'm conservative. I am generally inclined to keep things the way they are. It takes a movement of God to convince me to change something. There is also built into this our, you know, the way I see this expressed a lot. Daisy was just pointing this out across the table. It is the producer's desk today, after all. She was pointing out across the table the expression that we use, that we can become so obsessed with conserving this specific value that we have that we ignore the much more important calling that we could join if we were willing to change. It's called straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. And it is what Israel did to become Pharisaical. It's what churches do all the time.
It has happened in throughout church history. It happens in churches today. We keep this rule. We're going to worship this way. We're going to follow this practice. And we're going to neglect the very thing that Jesus gives as a fundamental calling for following him, loving people in this way, inviting people this way, going out into the byways and, you know, inviting, commanding people to come in and so on. All of that kind of stuff can take us off track because we get pulled toward not spiritual conservatism, but social conservatism. We care so much about these values in our society that we've grown used to that we start ignoring what it is Jesus actually expected of us. We can do that. Conservatism can be alluring in that way. And progressivism can be the same kind of problem. We may not see it as obviously. I probably don't see it as obviously because it's not the enticement to me. It's not the natural enticement to me. But I will give an example of it actually from Scripture. You know how in Romans 14 and then again in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about the meat offered to sacrifices. I'm King Jamesing it here. The food that's offered to sacrifices, which you can either eat or not eat and be holy or not holy. And the example that I want to give is of the person who becomes progressive. Rather than being that conservative Jewish history, oh, we can't eat any unclean meat. We could never eat meat that was offered to a sacrifice. And so you follow that traditional rule. Instead of that, you have the person who's more progressive. And in the way Paul says, and Paul says this, I know, I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus, nothing is unclean in itself. That's a very progressive statement for a man like Paul to make. So nothing's unclean in itself, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. This is progressive thinking on his part. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. What he's saying to them is, you can adopt. So let's say you adopt this more progressive understanding and interpretation of what you can and can't eat, what's acceptable and not acceptable. And you say, ah, look, I mean, it was offered to an idol. They were worshiping an idol, but it's just a piece of stone and it's a piece of meat that we can eat. So we're going to eat this meat, whether you like it or not. And the truth is, it's going to provide for our family. And by doing that, we're going to be saying, we realize there's only one God and we're going to be declaring the holiness of God. And all that time, you're trampling over the back of your brother in Christ who doesn't yet understand that that meat might not be unclean. And you're causing him to stumble. That's part of the argument that Paul makes. It's not you're wrong in your progressive understanding of what's true about clean and unclean. What he says is you're wrong because in your progression, you're ignoring the calling that Jesus has given to you to love your brother and sister in Christ above everything else. That's the command we have. Don't put a stumbling block in front of someone else. Now, I'm just choosing that example to make the point that conservatism or progressivism can be a lure to attract us away from walking on the path that Jesus has put in front of us. Now, those are just examples. I mean, we can sin in as many ways as we can think about things. And churches can fail in as many ways as they can think about functioning as a group of people. So I'm just giving some almost random examples of different ways temptations can pull us away from walking on the path that Jesus wants us to be on, especially as churches. I'm trying to talk right now. What I want to do next is give some example answers. And again, there are a bunch of reasons people do what they do. But I want to give some examples that I think are sort of central. I think they probably are prominent in a list that we might create if we took time to do it properly. But they are prominent in as the reasons we actually do give in. And what we're tempted to do is give really cheap answers to this. You know, why are they sinning? Because they don't love Jesus. You know, those people over there don't even care about God. They're demon-possessed. You know, answers like that are not it. And we'll talk about some of the straw man answers that we'd like to give to it when we start up next time in the next episode. But I want to give some real explanations, some not justifications, not things to say, well, that's okay. They did it for this reason. But explanations so that we could say, ah, that's where that could be coming from. And then a better way to respond to it as well and maybe find our way out of some of those hooks that have got us pulled in the wrong direction. And so next time we'll pick it up again as we keep the church in the dock and talk about how we can be more obedient in following Jesus.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.